Judges chapter 4 is where we'll be today. We're going to get into where all the stuff got to. Before we get to that, Charles is going to put a notice on Facebook. And I said, don't do that yet. We don't want to give away this firewood to strangers. So let's give the people in the church first dibs on it. We give it even stranger people. Anyway, we had this tree cut down. This is what is left of that. You wouldn't see it here. That thing is 50 inches in diameter. What's left of it is about 20 feet long there, but it's got all kinds of wood. We had John Cameron cut it up, and he cut it in nice size pieces. Needs to be split, but I imagine there are 3 truckloads there. Pickup trucks. So anyway, if you burn wood for the winter and you want wood, just check with us, make arrangements, and stop by. If you know where we live, just stop by and pick it up. Don't even bother telling us. But anyway, it's, man, is that hard red oak. It's just great wood for burning. And if you've got a sawmill and you want to tackle that thing there, you're welcome to that. But a pickup truck will not hold it. Be warned, though, if you stop by when we're not there and you want that log right here at the end of that thing there, way back years ago, there must have been a fence post that was growing up inside the tree. So there's a little black thing in there that will dull your chainsaw door. So just keep that in mind. But you're welcome to it. At some point, I'll dig out my chainsaw when I get it all sharpened and cut it in shorter pieces. But all this other stuff around here would make great firewood for you, so you're welcome to that. You say, what does that have to do with the message? Absolutely nothing. We now are on Judges chapter 4, fascinating passage, because it introduces us to another judge, actually 2 judges anyway. And as we read there in verse 1, when Ahud, is the way that's pronounced, was dead, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. God had already warned them. Notice there in verse 2, the Lord sold them into the hands of Jacob. Serious thing when God's no longer on your side because of your disobedience. He reigned in Hazor. They cried out to the Lord, verse 3, because Jabin, the commander of the army, had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Notice verse 4, Deborah is called a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. By the way, Jewish tradition says Lapidoth is another name for Baruch. I'm convinced that is not the case, but it is interesting. There's something that would fit into the context, but we don't need that. She would, verse 5, sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Bama and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came to her for judgment. So, verse 6, she calls for Barak and says, hasn't God spoken? Go and deploy the troops of Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera. Now notice that. Sisera is an awesome commander. And God says, I'm going to send Sisera against you. Why? Because he might defeat them? No, because Sisera had an appointment with destiny and judgment. And God just puts the players where he wants them. And I will deliver him into your hand. Verse 8, Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, all right, I'll go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, sometimes you get the idea that Barak was somewhat of a coward. He's painted that way. Now, God's verdict is more important than what you and I think. He's the one who appears in Hebrews chapter 11 in the hall of faith. He's the one here who does all the fighting, rounding up these men. And, I mean, you're talking about 10,000 men routing 900 iron chariots. I mean, everything was against them. Now, he's the warrior who does the fighting. So to go back to this thing where he says, I'm not going to go unless you, Deborah, go with me. You look at that and say, is he really looking for help? Is he really looking for physical assistance in the ability of this woman? Now, I think it's commendable he does this. Because if God has spoken through this prophetess and said, here's the way you're to set up this battle, well, that's the first word for the Lord, but there may be a prolonged battle in which you need more direction from the Lord. I hope we don't start out with this book and think, well, God's told me something to do. I can put that down and then I can just go to it. No, there's continued direction from the Lord in how we do things. So in this context here, he is calling upon her as God's spokeswoman, as a prophetess to say, we're going into a battle that's ordained by God, but I want his continued direction. I think there's a good reason he wanted this woman with him. Now, that's not to minimize the fact that she was a judge, well, she did judge Israel, and she was a prophetess. We'll come back to that in a few minutes because it's an important thing. It's, to some people, kind of an embarrassing chapter in the Bible because we have all of our definitions of leadership, and we have our own ideas of how God does things, and this seems to violate what we hear. It doesn't. And I'll come back to that shortly. If you recall, we started out with Caleb and his vision because God had spoken to him. So Caleb said, 40 years ago, God promised this plot of land to me. So because of Caleb and Joshua's faithfulness, he inherited Mount Hebron, the choicest place in all of Israel. It's the tomb of the patriarchs. It's a place of Bethlehem where all the Passover lambs were raised. I mean, it's just a great place down at the cave of Machpelah and the other things there. But the thing standing between Caleb and his inheritance just happened to be a couple of giants. So, if you recall, a young man by the name of Othniel was hanging around there when Caleb simply said, I'm kind of getting old, I should be retired because I'm 86 years of age now. Don't have the energy I used to have. So I tell you what, any fellow who routs these giants, I will give him Aksah, my daughter. So Caleb also inherited a pretty good son-in-law because Othniel becomes the first judge of Israel. Also, to Caleb's credit, I think he is the one to whom you give the credit for Judah being placed in that area. Because when those 12 spies went into the land, they each took a different part of it. Some went all the way up north of the Sea of Galilee. And when the dust finally settled, and the spies brought back a tremendous report of how great the land was, but a bad report about how many obstacles there were in the form of giants. So as Caleb said later, the heart of my brethren melted the heart of the people. And of course, they temporarily lost their confidence in God, and they were turned back into the wilderness. But in that context, Numbers 13 and 14, God said, the promise to Caleb is, every place that the sole of your foot trod, that will I give to you. So the people of Israel were organized by tribes. So to give Caleb his part of the parcel, God simply said, okay, let's throw the rest of Judah in there too, because that's his tribe. So Judah got placed with Caleb's property as the hub. You see, God always honors faith. So here this man had a vision of faith, and no matter whether there are obstacles, he said, God gave it to me. I'm here to claim it. And even though it seems late and delayed in coming, I will possess my property. Most of you have probably heard about the things like death of a vision. I'm just not going to go through this. I just want to call one or two things to your attention. If I were to title this message, I would probably put a kind of a negative spin on it. What happens when we lose the vision? Maybe what happens when we lose sight of the vision? Because God's plan is there. And I want to encourage us. It's not just to say, oh, we're just not doing anything for the Lord, because let's face it, we are. On an individual basis and as a church, maybe we can do more. But it all starts with God giving somebody a dream or a vision of what he wants accomplished. Without reviewing all this stuff, the next step comes in where you have to make a decision to follow it. There are a lot of people out there who have a lot of great ideas, but nothing ever comes of it because they don't follow through. They just don't get started. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. Then there seems to be a delay. You know, you kind of reach up to put your foot on the next step, and that loose timber cone kind of kicks away from your foot. But anyway, there seems to be a delay, and you wonder, if this is of God, why am I not having continued success? And then there's the difficulties. This is where Caleb was when those giants were standing in the way. He could have given up at that point. And then there is something that people call the death of a vision. It comes right to a dead end, and you think, I must not have interpreted God's will correctly because I'm at a standstill. Nothing will ever come out of this. But God says sometimes he purposely waits 4 days until Lazarus is dead so he can perform something mightier still. Sometimes a resurrection is what God wants to firm up our faith instead of just a healing. So there are people out there who could give up at that point. By the way, I don't agree with everything Mark does. I'm not going to pick on him, but he's got Mark Batterson has some great books out there in A Pit with a Lion on a Snowy Day and some others, in which he shows how he and his family went to D.C. just in an old beat-up car. And now I forgot how many campuses they have all through D.C. of the church down there. But he's just an inspiring fellow to read. Jim Simmel from Brooklyn Tabernacle is another one. I love to read books by people who have a tremendous vision, and they run into all kinds of obstacles, but they stuck with it, and then at the end of it all, they can look back and say, man, if I had given up back here, nothing would have happened. Boy, I was tempted to give up here, but I stuck with it. And boy, when the legal authorities came through and said, nope, you're not going to sell you that, and we can't. You know, you look at that and say, it's easy to give up. Because pursuing God's vision takes a lot of effort and a lot of sacrifice. You say, well, that's great. You're talking about the big men, the judges and all that. No, no. We're talking about faithfulness of you and me. God has given you and me something. It may not seem like a lot, but if we do it faithfully, it adds to what God is wanting to accomplish in the life of your family, in the life of the fellow employees, in the life of your neighbors, and certainly in the life of other people in the church. So, once we come to the place where God said, the reason I'm bringing you there is so you will understand that you're not going to accomplish this in your own strength. He brings us exactly to the point where in desperation, we acknowledge our own finiteness and say, God, if this is going to happen, you have to do it. That's not a bad place to be, is it? Because God never fails. The only reason something that God wants accomplished doesn't get accomplished is because you and I fail. Sometimes God has to make an end run around some of us that he's called, but who just didn't get around to them. That's not a good thing either. And then, once he delivers us to the place where we're back on track, and then we receive the blessing of knowing that we've accomplished what God wants us to do, the reward, all of those things. That's just kind of a fascinating thing. Don't remember who put that together, but it's developed over the years by a lot of people. But it's called the path of a vision, primarily. And, of course, they emphasize the death of a vision. No, the success of the vision is what you want to emphasize. The difficulties in the death of a vision may be the path that you have to travel to get there. But then up here, understand that vision is based upon faith. There are three parts of faith that are just so extremely important. God works through our mind, he works through emotions, he works through our will. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Sometimes we stop there and say, faith is what you know. Faith is what you can pass a Bible quiz on. You know, is that faith? No, that's just knowledge. But it starts there. What God has declared to be his will. Could be the godly advice of another believer. It could be what we perceive as we read this book. That's why it's so important. Apart from this book, you're never going to catch a vision of what God wants to accomplish, because faith comes by hearing the Word of God. It's the input of the Word of God that is the catalyst by which the Holy Spirit develops our thinking. And then that affects our desires, because I really want it. I have a great desire to accomplish something for the Lord, whatever it is, however small it is. I simply want to be where He wants me to be, and I want to be doing what He wants me to be doing. But you see, what I know and what I want isn't enough to make faith a living reality, because the will is involved in that too, and that is, I need to put my foot in the water and start walking across Jordan. I need to put my foot out of the boat. Who was it, John Ortlund? If you want to walk on the water, you have to get out of the boat. Sometimes you have to take some risk. Now, you know, this is foreign to most of us, because some of us have lived the Christian life. Let's all plead guilty to this at some point. Just plodding along, thinking that this is normal Christianity. It may not be. It may be usual for us, but it's not normal as far as where God wants us to be. I worked with mentally handicapped and physically disabled children in New York for a while, and what a tragedy it was to work with those young people. Some of them perfectly normal for a number of years. Great hopes that the parents had. And then through MS, MD, an accident, all the parents' hopes came crashing down, because now that child was not able to progress normally anymore. Some of them with arrested physical growth. Some of them with arrested mental growth. And you looked at them and say, that's not normal. We have all kinds of standards, IQs and EQs, and all the other ways of measuring. Well, that may be the average way of looking at it, but the fact is, we can look at someone and with sadness say, that person is not able to do certain things because they've lost their ability with their arms, their legs, their thinking. How sad. But it's because we want our children to be normal. We start out with God up here. By the way, we'll eventually get to Deborah. There are three things we want to keep in mind. You start out with God. Everything starts with God. Hopefully everything also finishes with God. But over here we have God's vision. You and I may as well face it. We don't have a clue what God is up to at times. We don't even know the possibilities we're missing out on, because we sometimes don't have the interest. Sometimes we don't pursue it. Sometimes we don't ask. And we don't have because we don't ask many times. But we start out with God having something He wants to accomplish. How does He do that? Well, He calls a servant. And He says to that servant, I am anointing you. And don't get all bothered about that word at all. We talk about a person's call, the vocational. God calls and God will enable. So God does call people. He taps us on the shoulder and said, hey, there's a good chance to put in a word for the Lord. You know what the office conversation was that you overheard and you pretend you don't hear? Would it be possible for you just to interject something that might be helpful? Don't come across as overly super spiritual. But what's wrong with dropping a word for the Lord in a context that would honor Him? You know, it looks like a small opportunity, but it's a big one when God taps you on the shoulder and says, say something. All kinds of things. When you look back on your life, how many missed opportunities were you convicted of? I'm not going to tell you all the ones I missed out on. Because, I mean, I worked in some workplaces where, I mean, the fellow's fans were in the gutter all the time. You had to just plain ignore it. Then every now and then they would ask you something. Yeah, then you were obligated to at least speak the truth. It's not always easy. Maybe it's be something small, but it's something important if God wants you to do it. So if you have this impression and you're thinking, I ought to do that, I ought to drop a tract in a letter with I'm sending to one of my relatives that I know isn't a believer. I ought to do this, I ought to do that. God's going to ask you to do something that may be different than what he's asking anyone else, but it's important that you have spiritual sensitivity. So when the Spirit gives you the impression of something you ought to do, it becomes a delegated responsibility that we need to follow through on. You know, don't even ask about it. If it seems in harmony with the Scriptures, you and I do it. So how does God get his work accomplished? Well, God's methods. He's going to call a servant, but he still wants that servant to keep within the boundaries of fair play. He wants us to run the race within acceptable ways. After all, you can do a lot of things to get ahead. You can cheat and chisel. You can do underhanded things. And you think, well, this is a really good success. God is blessing me. Well, look at how cults out there are growing at 17% a year. Is God blessing them? Not if they're denying the deity of Jesus Christ, that he's not. You know, you can set up any kind of campaign and have a lot of good success, but God wants us to play by the rules. And the rules are within this book. Now, up here, I put God always does things in harmony with his character and word. So there are some things you would say to me, Andy, what's the Bible say about? Well, I read the Bible through several times. I don't remember a single verse having to do with your place of employment. But there are some guidelines there. So, if you think God is calling you to do something, and it's contrary to his revealed word, that is not the voice of God. I don't even have to think about it very much to tell you. Now, that's all base. If you have any question about it. As a matter of fact, anytime you have any question about anything, you're not to proceed. Romans chapter 14, whatever is not of faith is sin. So if you have some questions about whether this is okay, it's not okay until you resolve the issue of whether or not God has given you assurance from the Scriptures and the peace to go with that. God always does things in harmony with his character and word. Now, here's where the glitch comes. We mentioned before, but in the last message, God doesn't work according to our patterns. We've got it all figured out. We've got the manuals. I know. I sold them in the bookstore for a lot of years. Somebody would come through, Wally Beebe, on church, but I mean, somebody always had success in something, and they would write a big book on how to have a successful ministry in this, ministry in that. And they came and went. Some churches used it well. Other churches, it was an absolute disaster. Don't follow the manual. Follow this manual. But don't think that somebody else has figured out all the things that will need to be done. God uses odd things. Boy, sometimes he just picked some things that just didn't seem to fit. I still don't know what a bronze serpent hanging on a pole in the wilderness. I don't really understand how that had any medicinal value at all. And obviously it didn't. It was a picture to teach people something, and that is to look and live in response to obedience to God as they looked on the reminder of the judgment of their sin. And sometimes God says, do it this way. It worked for them, but then right away he says somebody to do something else. Because God mixes it up because he wants us to understand we don't have human formulas. We have a God who works. And he may not work the same way twice, even for us.
Amen.
Odd things. Sometimes he uses very strange ways. I don't always understand some of the things I read in the Scriptures. Seems to be a total disconnect. Sometimes God uses unlikely people. Now, we covered this before, and this ties us back to what we're doing now. So, if we look at this and say, we think we've got it figured out, and then God does it differently, we say, now wait a minute, something is wrong here, because I already have an interpretation that means that this isn't the way God works. We'll come back to that a little later. And here's where we are now. You know, before, this fellow is there, that's okay, he's a tremendous warrior. He's a judge. He's fighting the enemy and everything else. But then God puts a little lady in there. The Golda Meir of the Old Testament. And we look at that and say, wait a minute, she was a leader. What does that do to our New Testament teaching about male leadership? I have a lot to say about that. I'm not going to dump it all here. But I think sometimes our interpretations have limited God. So here's this woman who, where she gets the ability to prophesy. She's called a prophetess. In positive terms, she got it from God. How did she begin to judge Israel? Where does she fit into this thing? Well, sometimes, Jill Briscoe years ago, Jill, I think, was a better teacher than her husband, Stuart, who was a pastor of a Presbyterian church, but she wrote a book one time called Oops, I Think I've Discovered a Gift I Shouldn't Have. And by the way, some of these ladies, man, I think it was Elizabeth Elliot, and who's the other one from Lynchburg? Anyway, I listened to them occasionally on the radio because I've got 10-minute sections here and there. Some of these ladies have tremendous insight. No problem there. I don't have a problem with that. But the issue is a place of authority. So what's she doing out there judging Israel? Well, to begin with, if we interpret the scripture correctly, we'll find that God had no hesitation to call the ladies. Some of them are in the Hall of Faith in chapter 11. Miriam, the sister of Moses, was a prophetess. Huldah, under Josias, was a prophetess. God didn't have any problem with that. But the interesting thing is that if you are exercising a spiritual gift, there are certain guidelines that are to be followed. For instance, why did she judge Israel outside the house under a whole King James' sycamore tree, could be terebinth? Why'd she do that? Because she had to acknowledge that she would use an ability that God gave her. All the other judges had their places to judge, but she chose a sycamore tree. By the way, when it talks about Deborah's palm tree, this is the way it's in the New King James, it isn't necessarily this Deborah. Because Deborah, Rachel's handmaiden, was buried under a tree in the same area. So it may be that it's not Deborah's tree here. It may be Deborah, the servant of Rachel, before Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. But the fact of the matter is, it's on a tree. Well, why would she have done that? Does it make a difference? Yes, it does. Because in the culture of Israel, a woman was to be subject to her own husband. It was not proper for her to be in the house with another male unless it was a relative, very improper, without her husband being there. So now here she's got a delegated responsibility from God. How's she going to exercise it? Well, she's going to exercise it within socially approved guidelines. So she goes outside the house, sits under this tree, and Israel comes to her for her to judge or adjudicate cases that they're arguing about. So she had a gift that God had given, but she chose to use it in a way that was socially acceptable. Well, you know, you don't always accommodate yourself to people, but she, of course, felt she had to, and she was the one that God was using, and she did her best to make sure she used it in an appropriate and discreet way. Now, we can spend a lot of time on what happened here, but just keep in mind that in this whole story, we have a team of Barak and Deborah. Deborah's part was to provide moral support, the direction of God, and she was a cheerleader who went along. But Barak, now again, I'm not going to explain what he meant by what he said when he said, if you'll go with me, I'm not going to go. Because she already said, God has spoken, you're to do this. Well, you know, we find with Gideon, we sometimes question, did God really speak to me? Because I've heard a lot about spiritual deception and seducing spirits and all that stuff. So I just want to be sure. So Lord, just put some dew on the grass. God does it. That was impressive, but let's reverse that. Make the grass dry. You know, why did the Lord say, forget you? I'll find somebody else who's got more faith than you do. And some people say when God addressed him, a hail mighty warrior that was facetious. I don't think it was at all. I think, we'll come back to Gideon a little bit later. But here in this instance is a woman called by God to declare his word. And by the way, in the New Testament, Philip the evangelist had four daughters who prophesied. As a matter of fact, if you go to Ephesus today, they will show you a tomb where tradition says Philip was buried, and then there are other tombs there in which they say his four daughters who followed him to Ephesus also died and were buried later. Joel chapter 2, Joel 2:28. God said in the last days, not only men, but women will dream dreams and visions. So, study the scriptures, you'll find that God freely speaks through the ladies when he wanted to. The issue comes with what about an authority within the church? Well, within the home, within the church, God has simply delegated men to provide the leadership. Well, what about outside the church? It doesn't say. Women are not necessarily subject to men just because they're a woman and men are men. In the workplace, it can be reversed. But the fact of the matter is, there are certain places where the guideline is to be followed. But sometimes we go beyond what the scripture says, and we make it say more, and we limit what some of the ladies can do. Now, let me make sure you understand. I firmly believe that Paul says in Timothy that the pastorship, eldership, is one that is designated to the men, and the woman is not to exercise authority over the men because of the creation order and also because of the transgression order. Okay? If a woman is to learn anything, she's to learn it from her husband at home. Now, what are you going to do with all this stuff? Simply this. In the church and in the family, if you as a lady align yourself with a church fellowship or you decide to get married, you undertake the obligation of deferring to the leadership of the male in your life. It could be your own husband. What about if you're not married? Do you have to be subjected to all men? It doesn't say that. Just check it through. You'll find it's not found there at all. What does that mean? It means there are a lot of things you could be free to do that somebody has told you you can't do because you're a woman. No. There are a lot of things you can do if you, like us fellows, will simply respond to the call of God and do what God wants you to do. Now let me give you an illustration because I'm from a traditional background, but I want to make sure that my tradition doesn't influence my interpretation of the Bible. So some of the things I've learned over the years have gone against what I was taught. I think I mentioned to the elders on one occasion, Charlotte and I attended Centennial Baptist Church in Landover. Actually, it was Land, but it was Landover Hills. And once a year, Clyde, won't mention his last name, who was a good friend, would have Sister Ruth in. Now, if it's a Bible conference where a lady's teaching, it's perfectly okay for fellows to listen. But we're not going to simply say, we're going to put a lady as the authorized teacher in a men's class and you don't have any other options. If you want to come listen to the ladies, that's fine. And boy, when I was growing up, we had a lot of people who would sit in Sister Eva's class, even some of the men, because they didn't want to be in the men's class because it was so boring. Anyway, this was way back early on in my biblical training and studies. So I said to Clyde, I said, now wait a minute, you're of the same view that I am. Why are you having this lady evangelist in to conduct these meetings? Better part of a week. I said, don't you have a problem with that? He said, you know, I asked Sister Ruth about, she's from Pennsylvania, I asked her about that. And he said her response was, by the way, this floored me. I never thought of this before. And by the way, she was an interesting teacher. And I just went one or two nights to support the calls. But I was impressed with her ability to teach. So she said to Clyde, she said, I agree with you. She said, I would never accept the pastor of a church because I don't think that's permitted. But she said, my understanding of the scripture is that in the church I can't have a place of authority. But if I were to get married, I would be obligated to come under the authority of my husband. So she said, I decided to remain single so I can have greater freedom to have Bible conferences. And that got me to thinking. And I thought, is that permitted in the Bible? Why not? Nancy Lee DeMoss. In fact, she married a fellow I've known for 40 years. My good friend, what's his name?
Oh, I know him.
You don't care as long as I finish on time. But anyway, Monday night Bible studies don't have far to travel. And sometimes in church, we're only, by the way, 9 miles up the road if you want the wood. And I would hear Nancy Lee DeMoss, tremendous insight. Kind of casual, low sell, but she teaches what she has lived for at least 5 decades. So I can appreciate somebody like that. I can listen. I would not call her as the pastor of church. I just think there's a problem with that authority structure. But does she have the right to teach the scriptures? Sure she does. Does she have a right to Beth Moore? Can they have Bible conference, precept ministries? Can they teach classes where the fellows are attending? Sure, as long as you don't impose it on the fellows. But I can tell you now, I've heard some lady Bible teachers who will put a lot of us fellows to shame. Because God is looking for people with open minds. And I'm not talking here about changing all the authority structures and all that kind of stuff in the church, because there are some problems with that. We're talking now about a constitution. We haven't resolved some of the things in there, but I read just about 7 of the 10 volumes, I don't know how many thousand pages it is, of all the early church fathers. And in their early church, they had deacons, they also had deaconesses. Now the problem we have today, by the way, my background, half of my adult life has been in Baptist churches or churches that are similar to Baptist churches. So I'm not picking on them. But one of the greatest disservices that was ever done is we took the deacon ministry and we made it into a board. By the way, I was on the deacon committee at Mount Carmel Regular Baptist Church. And what the Baptists did, and a lot of churches do this, is they set aside the office of elder, and somebody said, if there is a bishop today, he's over a lot of churches, but then the local churches under the authority of the deacons. That is not biblical. The local church was always led by elders who were assisted in the different physical things by the deacons. So there are a lot of churches out there who simply say, we can't have women deacons because they go on the board, and the board is the spiritual leadership. Now, get back to a biblical definition, and you'll find there's not that much of a problem. If I were to start a church today, heaven forbid, one of the things I'd get rid of right away is the word committee. I hate that word. It's a dark hole where you throw everything in it, it never sees the light of day. Let's use the word team. There's an eldership team that's assigned the spiritual responsibility of leadership in the church. There is a deacon team, and I don't want to get radical with this, but if I understand church history and what the New Testament permits, in the early church, they had groups of women who took care of acts of mercy and hospitality, and if they had church buildings, decorations and all that stuff. And they had men deacons who took care of a lot of the physical stuff in there. If you call it a team, it doesn't matter. So the ladies can have their team leader, and they get together and plan how they're going to decorate for this, decorate for that, and that's okay, because they're working together as a team. The men can get together, they can decide, what are we going to do the next church cleanup day? And sometimes you get together, the two of them, to say, okay, what do we need? Who's going to get the paint? Who's going to get the cleaning supplies? They can work together, but you haven't simply said, this is an official board or committee, and then use that as a definition to exclude certain people. They're teams of people who work together. We're not going against the grain of anything that's biblical, and it's in harmony with church history, but it means that we need to open up to the fact that the ladies are the ones in many churches who are spearheading most of what is done. Have you been in churches like that? It's not healthy, is it? One of the things that attracted me in Charlotte to this church, not just because Sandy was preaching, he preached two times and took a sabbatical long enough to come back 3 or 4 months later and say he was leaving. But David Parrish was a friend, some others. But we were impressed with this church. We've been down a lot of churches. We were impressed with this church because of some men, many men involved in leadership, who were just active and involved. Not just because they were necessarily elders, but they were just active in doing things. Well, that's a healthy church, but you have to have everybody working together. Our time has run out. We're a third of the way through. But ladies, understand this. Don't let somebody else limit you just because of their definitions. Their interpretation of the Bible may or may not be valid. Sometimes you may have to do what God tells you to do, even if somebody well-meaning comes up to you and says, yeah, God doesn't work this way anymore. Or you can't do that. No. God tells you you're to do it, you can do it. Will you run into some problems here and there? Yeah, you will. But we should honor the ladies and their ability to be spiritual. Yeah. Honor the ladies and their encouragement for us fellows to keep moving. Honor the ladies when they come up with some ideas that the rest of us would have let slip. And in closing, let me embarrass Marlene. This back to school bash, which is going to be a tremendous outreach. Well, originally start out where you're making school supplies available, and you know, ask some of us who somewhat cynical way back years ago. Well, Walmart does that, so why should we bother? But to see how it's expanded into tents and activities and the preaching of the word and the distribution of literature. Well, Marlene comes to us and says, should we get involved in this? It's because your brother-in-law? Anyway, was kind of heading up. See, it doesn't matter to me what it was that the Holy Spirit used in mornings like to kind of bring this to a head. But we fellows in a committee, we might have looked at that and said, well, we're given the missions, but somebody comes with an idea. And they're excited about it. They're interested about it. We do some exploring. Then we decide to get behind it. It's going to cost us hundreds of dollars, but it's going to be well worth it. I don't want to embarrass Marlene, but I'm simply telling you, this started in our church with one lady who captured a vision for what God wanted in this respect. You other ladies, open your mind to the possibilities. There are certain guidelines, that's true, but at the same time, don't minimize who you are, because God says in His sight, well, an equal level of male and female, but there are certain things that He says, I will use or authorize this method or that method, but the complete freedom is there for God to call as His servant any lady He wants to, any young person He wants to, any man He wants to, and don't think you have to fit into all of the rules and guidelines that other people have. If it's in the scripture, we're bound by it as leaders. We're bound by it as far as a method of how we get things done. But God has given tremendous freedom. Sometimes God delegates the methods
choose an odd thing, the delicacy of it. You're to do it this way and no other. But sometimes God calls and anoints a servant and gives him freedom to get the job done. So don't get all involved in the last part of this chapter with whether Jael was right in putting a tent peg to the temple of Sisera and driving it straight through to the ground. You say, well, God, do that? Remember Deborah, a prophetess, and people will say, she's talking about herself. Barak, if I go along with you, a woman's going to get the credit. And I've heard people say that all the time. As a rebuke to him, you shouldn't be asking me to go along. If you ask me to go along, a woman's going to get the credit. No, she's a prophetess. God revealed to her that a woman, another woman later in the chapter, but Jael, was to get the victory over this commander who had decimated Israel for all those years. Don't upset apple carts, but be open to how God wants to use you. And no matter how small it seems, go with it. If there are obstacles, plow right on through. If there are delays, know that the idea may be good, but the timing may be off a bit. I just want to encourage you, fellas, ladies, every one of you is important to the great ministry to which God has called us. What we could get done if all of us will work together and say, Lord, I am indeed your servant. I sent you called me, and I'm not sure yet exactly what you want, but if I plow through, I will see your victory and your plan accomplished. Will you make that your pledge? Shall we stand and close with prayer? Our Father, we thank you for your great grace and choice. We see that you do call not many mighty, not many wise, but often you call people who are just overlooked, people who perhaps are ridiculed by the rest of the world, people who seem to be insignificant, but they're important in your sight. And as you call each one of us to be faithful, and we read your word of how you want us to be your light in the world in which we live. How you want us to be the example of someone whose life is totally committed to Jesus Christ. How you want us to be people who are available for your spirit to lead, sometimes into strange directions, sometimes into impossible tasks. But always with the promise that faithful is he who calls us, who also will do it. Might every one of us be available. Perhaps broken vessels, but a treasure within that we can share. And we be faithful in doing it in Christ's name.